I want to begin this morning what I would call a very surprising statistic, one that I would guess many of you are not aware of. Did you know that actually within the last 50 years, leading up to a statistic in 2020, that divorce rates are actually at an all-time low? It's news to me. Now, the percentages of marriages is still ending in divorce at 40%. Certainly not a number to be excited about. All that to say, though, could we at least say, based on the divorce statistics, that things are trending in the right direction? Not so fast. There's a lot of nuances underneath the scenes here. How do we make sense? How do we make the reality that in 1980 there were 22.6 divorces for every 1,000, in 2020 only 0.9? Seems on the surface to be something that is moving in the right direction. As I just stated, there's a lot more going on. I think the answer lies within the fact that we are essentially ingrained within a culture that, for all intents and purposes, does not honor marriage the same way it does or it did in the past, which in turn has affected the number of divorces. There's a reason why that's the case. In 1950, nearly 80% of married couples were together in homes within this country. 80% in 1950. In 2020, that number was only 49%. That's a massive swing, which obviously would affect the numbers for why divorces are lower. A 30% swing. Whether it's from the increased number of women that are pursuing their own goals in the workforce, or the decline, say, in relationships, individuals are less concerned about marriage, and specifically cohabitation outside of marriage, as if men and women are living together without being married. We know that this is rampant throughout our culture. I would call it a sort of have your cake and eat it too without responsibilities type of approach. Make sense? We could definitely say, and I would argue, captives has certainly contributed to that carefree type of attitude. Once again, have your cake and enjoy all of the graces that God gives between a man and a woman, which should be under the covenant of marriage, but not have the responsibility of perhaps a child that would come forth from that. As the world becomes more engulfed with love of self, which I might add, Scripture clearly foretells in the last days, we see that this self-sacrificial type of humility or a commitment to relationships under the covenant of marriage, inevitably it becomes less attractive. It's just inevitable in a culture such as this. This from the Beatitudes, but there's a reason why assertiveness counseling or boundary enforcements thrive in an environment like this. People want companionship. They do. But they want it based on their own terms. Whatever happened to a 1 Corinthians 13 type of love? Where Paul said in that chapter, love is patient, love is kind, is not jealous, does not brag, is not puffed up, it does not act unbecomingly, does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered. Now, of course, this does not mean that we allow individuals to walk all over us. But I think you get the point. The number of marriages is continuing to certainly decline, surely based on what we just stated, but at the same time also because of an overemphasis upon the love of self, a selfish commitment rather than a self-sacrificial type of love that God would call us to, certainly one that produces far more blessing, far more abundance of joy than any secular philosophy grounded in asserting my superiority or establishing boundaries that you will not cross. Certainly, that self-sacrificial type of love produces more blessing than relationships seeking to enjoy the fruit of what God intended through marriage without the responsibilities. On top of that, and this is even more alarming, but we see this type of cavalier approach to relationships increasing in Christian circles as well. As if individuals would presume upon the grace of God and the forgiveness of God. It's sad in many respects. Far too many, instead of honoring the covenant of marriage, are using truths such as the grace of God and the forgiveness of God to, let's say, just give up. I don't feel like this relationship for me anymore. We see this and even hear this within Christian circles. That's a trap in and of itself, understanding how God views marriage. And foremost, my friends, I think it is imperative for us, even as we come to a text such as we do today, to understand that we need to hold marriage in high honor. As a matter of fact, this is the primary focus for Jesus in our passage for this morning, Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 and 32. We're going to certainly see him discuss the topics of divorce, and by way of implication, remarriage. But I don't want you to lose sight of the priority of the focus here. To hold marriage in high honor. All that to say, I want to answer the question this morning. How do we make sense of the Bible's teaching on marriage, divorce, and remarriage? So I invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Matthew. The title of today's message is Marriage, Divorce, and Remarriage. If you're able, please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Matthew 5, 31 through 32 is our text, as we've been working our way through the Sermon on the Mount. The Word of God reads, "Now it was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." This is the Word of God. Thanks be to God for it. You may be seated. This morning I've got four reflections for us to look at in response to our question. I'm sure many of you will be anxious for application. Stay with me. I'm primarily going to leave that for the end. So with that said, our first reflection here this morning is number one, what was the historical teaching? Look again with me at verse 31. Jesus says, "Now it was said." whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Now, right off the bat here, I need to remind you of what we said concerning the beginning of verse 21 of this sermon from Jesus. You can see there that he said in the beginning of that verse, you have heard that the ancients were told. And this is similar to every element of this series and this section of the sermon as he begins that way. We said there, hopefully you'll recall, that this is discussing what Jesus is setting up here, the reality of how the scribes and the Pharisees interpreted what was said. That's important for us to understand. Here in verse 31, the wording, of course, is different, but the emphasis is still the same. Matthew here, the gospel writer, in quoting Jesus' words, uses a command, actually, in the original language. It's as if to say that these scribes and Pharisees understood the scripture being referenced, which we'll see here in a bit, Deuteronomy chapter 24, as relating to the fact that they were given a command for this certificate of divorce. Was this the case? Was this a command in Deuteronomy chapter 24 from Moses for the people of that day, and hence people of Jesus' day, to pursue a divorce? My friends, the answer to that question is emphatically no. And in order to see that, we need to look at Deuteronomy chapter 24. So keep your hand in Matthew 5. Turn back with me to Deuteronomy chapter 24. And we need to see what was the historical teaching in order for us to build a case for what will be our last reflection. What is the biblical teaching on marriage, divorce, and remarriage? All the while, never forgetting the primary emphasis of this passage, holding marriage in high honor. Deuteronomy chapter 24. Look with me at verses 1 through 4, and this is the teaching that is in question that Jesus is addressing. If a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes, because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house, and she goes out of his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, and if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before Yahweh. And you shall not bring sin on the land which Yahweh your God gives you as an inheritance. Now, for sure, the primary question that we need to deal with from this text relates to that phrase, some indecency. That is primary. Nevertheless, before we get there, and we will deal with it, I want you to notice something. Nowhere in that passage do we see a command for divorce. It's not a prescriptive passage for what must take place. It's a descriptive passage for what could be done. Not to mention, when we ask the question, what was the true historical teaching, we need to go back even further to the foundation for marriage. Scripture interprets Scripture, amen? Turn back to the book of Genesis. This will be crucial. Genesis chapter 1. You'll know the verse. Genesis 1, verse 27 reads, "And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." Obviously, without going down too much of a rabbit trail, which I'm tempted to do, it's important that we begin with that foundation, especially in our day and age. Amen. He created them male and female. Or, just look over at chapter 2, verse 18. We read, "Then Yahweh God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him.'" And then look down at verse 24 of chapter 2. We read, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." So why is this background information pertinent to the discussion from Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 and 32? Apart from all the questions surrounding divorce and remarriage, don't forget the priority of the passage. It's all about the high view of marriage. It's all about the testimony of Scripture to that. It's about the covenant of marriage. And Jesus himself, and one of those correlating testimonies to the importance and the significance and the foundation of marriage, speaks directly to this. Turn back to the New Testament, back to the Gospel of Matthew, and look with me to Matthew chapter 19. Look at verses 3 through 6 with me. All of this will be fundamental for us in understanding the foundation on how we understand Deuteronomy chapter 24, how we understand Matthew 5, Matthew 19, or even the correlating gospel accounts, which we'll look at here in a moment, in Mark and Luke. Matthew 19, verses 3 through 6 read, "And some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him, and saying, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?'" That's important, even when it comes to that phrase from Deuteronomy 24, some indecency. Any reason at all? "And he answered and said, 'Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate.'" Do you see it, beloved? Jesus, quoting the book of Genesis, is using covenantal language here. The two have become one flesh. What God has joined together, let no man separate. That's critical. He says, "Have you not read?" When we ask, what was the historical teaching? We must start with the presupposition that divorce and remarriage do not coexist together. Amen? What God has brought together, let no man separate. The Bible in no way promotes divorce, even if for sexual immorality, which we'll expound upon more here in the future, in this future message here. Let me just say this in light of that. Pause just for a brief moment and say something from a pastoral perspective. Any pastor worth his man or woman to pursue divorce. Reconciliation is always the hope. In the face of egregious circumstances, and I don't have the time to give you an illustration, but my wife and I have counseled a couple where we have seen firsthand. And the woman was committed to honoring the high view of marriage in the face of horrific circumstances. Now, on top of that, pastorally speaking, let me clarify something else. That type of commitment to uphold marriage in the face of dire circumstances has nothing to do with neglecting steps for protecting individuals that are in harm's way. I just got to make that abundantly clear. Does that make sense? Steps need to be taken when someone is in harm's way in a marriage relationship. It doesn't mean that they pursue divorce. It may be authorities need to be involved, especially when abuse has taken place. What do we see? And we won't turn there, but you'll be familiar with the passage in Malachi chapter 2, verses 14 and 16 through 16. What do we see throughout the book of Hosea? God hates divorce. And God has always pursued his adulterous people. Amen. Thanks be to God, the Lord pursued us when we had no privilege to do so, for lack of a better word. This should be the heart behind any marriage, my friends. This is the heart behind any marriage. Away from escaping loopholes, so to speak. Especially this is what we see with the scribes and many of the Pharisees of Jesus' day. So when we reflect on what was the true historical teaching of Scripture, we must begin with the importance of the marriage covenant. What God has brought together, let no man separate. That's fundamental. It will be vital in guarding us against cavalier type of approaches, carefree attitudes towards divorce or towards holding up marriage and a high place of honor, cohabiting outside of marriage, men and women. Now, I want to point out another historical truth, which once again will lead to building the case for us when we completely outline what is the biblical teaching. But turn back with me to Exodus chapter 21. And this passage here, in the context, relates to the protection of female slaves. And this is important for us to understand, especially without going down another rabbit trail again. But Scripture here, against the grain of that time, actually provides a wonderful picture of protecting these women, who in this circumstance would have been in a very difficult situation. So I think it's important to point that out, especially in light of sometimes our 21st century lens of looking at slavery. Scripture actually makes concessions to protect these women in this circumstance. That's the context. But with that in place, look at verses 9 through 11 with me. Moses writes, And if he, speaking of the master here, designates her for his son, he shall do to her according to the custom of daughters. And if he takes her for himself, another woman, he may not reduce her food, her clothing, or her conjugal rights. Speaking of sexual intimacy there. And if he will not do these three things for her, then she shall go out for nothing without payment of money. So what was the well-being here? What was the protection for the woman in this circumstance? You can see in the text, she's been abandoned. She's been abandoned. And yet she owes nothing. And she is also free to go. Beloved, this is essentially a divorce serving as a means of protection in this instance. Or go back to Matthew chapter 19. Look with me at verses 8 and 9. Carrying on from where we were previously. He said to them, he's answering the question that was previously posed as we looked at before. Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning, it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery. So what's the point here concerning the historical teaching? The point is that divorce was in some capacity allowed. Now, don't forget the emphasis and the priority of the covenant, even as Jesus alludes to here. It trumps everything. That should be the heart behind it all. Nevertheless, Jesus confirms here that due to the hardness of their heart, divorce was not inherently sinful based on certain situations. So, we still need to deal with that phrase, some indecency. It's critical to understanding the overall meaning behind this passage and the scripture as a whole. What's more, we need to start dealing with what we've already referenced several times, this exception clause, except for sexual immorality. And this leads us to our second reflection. Number two, what was the contemporary teaching? When I use that word contemporary, I mean in Jesus' time. We'll turn back to Matthew 5, our text. Look at verse 32 again. He says, "But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except for the reason of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Now, this is very similar to what we've seen from Jesus in each of these sections within this section of the Sermon on the Mount. He's demonstrating his authority to rightly interpret the scriptures as opposed to the liberality of the scribes and Pharisees of that day. Having said that, what is Jesus primarily countering in regards to the contemporary thinking of that day? Well, the answer takes us back again to that passage in Deuteronomy. So let's look there again. Deuteronomy chapter 24. And I want to read verse 1 again. We need to deal with this phrase, some indecency. Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. This is the crux of this entire conversation that Jesus and the Pharisees of that day are dealing with. Verse 1 reads, if a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house. The Hebrew word here for indecency, it relates actually to nakedness. Often carries the idea of shame. It's the same word that we see in Genesis chapter 9 when Ham, Shem, and Japheth, Noah's sons, find him in a drunken stupor naked. It's definitely not a word that we would use to connect with burning toast. Now, if you're perhaps maybe a little lost on why you would use that connection and illustration, there's a reason why. And the reason relates to a specific group of rabbis during Jesus' time who were following one rabbi who lived in the late 1st century BC by the name of Rabbi Hillel. And these rabbis during Jesus' time were called the Hillelites. As a matter of fact, even the Hillelite view was the predominant view in Jesus' day. And what was that view on marriage and divorce? Well, no joke. No joke. They took some indecency to be related to even matters such as burning toast. Unbelievable, is it not? What is man apart from the grace of God as he searches for his loopholes? And to have a relationship based on his terms. Especially when we consider the priority, as I tried to lay for you in the beginning, on the covenant of marriage, which began from Genesis. And they're taking some indecency from Deuteronomy chapter 24 to say, you burnt my toast, I find no favor in you, I'm moving on. All that to say, there was another group of contemporary leaders who followed another rabbi who lived during the time of Rabbi Hillel. And that rabbi was named Shammai. And these followers were called the Shammites. As for the Shammites, they understood this term, some indecency, to only be related to adultery. So, just with a little bit of that historical backdrop, we can see that there was a liberal view of the day, the Hillel view, and we can see that there was a conservative view of the day, the Shammai view. Nonetheless, given the foundation of marriage and the priority of the covenant alone, they should have, just as Jesus said, have you not read? You can just hear it come forth. And we should know and be able to understand the biblical teaching. Once again, more on that in our last reflection. What's more, when we're looking at Jesus' words from verse 32, we can see that there was only one exception, at least from this verse, and that was the exception of sexual immorality. Now, once again, when it comes to understanding that term, sexual immorality in the original form, we'll save that for the final reflection. Now, I mentioned this in the first reflection, but I want to give you another reason of why we understand divorce and remarriage to be potentially not sinful. In our first reflection, we discussed the biblical grounds When discussing the thinking of Jesus' day, we actually have extra biblical support as well. The biblical support is fundamental and is the priority. But within the rabbinic literature of that day, which we have copies of, divorce and remarriage in specific circumstances was assumed, even within the literature of that day. At any rate, though, this is applies to us not taking that in some type of frivolous manner. We also see from this passage and others that divorce can, in itself, lead to the sin of adultery and many other consequences. When it comes to how this happens or what it looks like, once again, I'll save that for our final reflection. All that to say, this background goes without being said. Looking at the contemporary thinking of Jesus' day, it certainly plays a major role in helping us to make sense of Jesus' teaching here. In light of that, before we look at the biblical teaching, I think it would be helpful if we just briefly look at a couple competing views during that day and our time. Views, I would argue, that are not biblical. All that to say, let's look at it. And that leads us to our third reflection. Number three, what are some competing views? Now, in order to deal with perhaps the primary competing view, which I would call the absolute no divorce and no remarriage view, we need to look at the correlating gospel accounts, because this is where it fundamentally comes from. So first, turn over with me to the book of Mark, chapter 10. And we'll begin with verse 2 and read through verse 12. We read here. And some Pharisees came up to Jesus, testing him, and began to question him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce a wife. And he answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" And they said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. But Jesus said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote for you this commandment.'" Now, stop there real quick. I need to obviously address what seems to be on the surface perhaps an issue with what we previously said. This is not a commandment for divorce. Mark is not quoting the words of Christ in the same way that Matthew did. With Matthew, Jesus was referring to how the scribes and Pharisees of that day understood the teaching. With Mark, Jesus was referring to Moses' permission. Nevertheless, just as a quick aside there, so you don't go astray and stay on point, let's continue reading from verse 6. "But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." And in the house, the disciples began questioning about this again. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery." So, just taking that passage at surface value, why would someone hold, and I think you're seeing where I'm going, to the absolute no divorce, no remarriage view? But is without in that section compared to what we read in Matthew. There's no mention of the exception clause. No mention of except for sexual immorality. All that is mentioned here within this count, at least in and of itself, looks as though absolute divorce or absolute view of no marriage or no divorce and no remarriage is in view. Well, let's look at what Luke says. Turn over to Luke chapter 16. There's only one verse that relates to this discussion. Luke 16, verse 18. Once again, as you read this verse by itself, without the context of Scripture as a whole, you'll see why perhaps some would hold this view. Luke 16, verse 18 reads, "Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries a woman who is divorced from a husband commits adultery." Once again, what's left out? The exception clause. No mention of sexual immorality whatsoever. Now, the argument is made by some that the original audience of Mark and or Luke would have known nothing about some exception clause. There's a problem with that claim. And there's a problem with that type of approach to even interpreting Scripture. Are we to act as though Matthew's account and all of the other extra biblical support, along with even extra biblical support, is now to be thrown out? Going back to the passage on lust, are we to act as though women are not responsible when it comes to lust because the passage only says men? Beloved, you know the answer to those types of questions. Scripture always interprets Scripture, does it not? It does not contradict itself. I'm sorry, but it is silly to argue for an absolute no divorce remarriage view just because Mark and Luke do not mention the exception clause. We see this often in gospel accounts, where one author provides less or more information. Amen? The Bible never contradicts itself, but at times it does. By way of its entire testimony, that's important, provide the bigger picture. My friends, this is why we should reject the view that divorce and remarriage can never be acceptable in the sight of God. This is what we see happening with Matthew's additional information added in chapter 5 and chapter 19. We take the Scripture as a whole, and it cannot contradict itself. Now, before we move to the biblical teaching, let me just briefly, very briefly, mention one other view, and then we'll move to our last reflection. I'm not going to take the time to unpack this, but you'll see, hopefully, the answer to it in our last reflection. But there is one other view, an acknowledgement. There are others, especially worldly views, that we won't take the time to unpack. But one view that acknowledges that adultery is the only exception for a biblical divorce. This is a very common view. Although, once again, I don't believe that it holds biblical weight. With that said, Hopefully I can provide that answer for you in our last reflection. And that's number four. What is the biblical teaching? Look again at verse 32. Turn back to Matthew 5. We read, "But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Now, in some respects, we've already identified the significance of the exception clause. There's just no debating the overall context of Scripture, Old Testament and New, along with historical evidence that divorce and remarriage in some capacity was allowed. Although, we need to deal with this word, sexual immorality. What is the meaning behind the word? Many of you will be familiar with the word. The Greek word is actually, and I don't commonly use Greek words, this one I think you'll know, porneia, where we get pornography from. It's not the word that's used in the original language for adultery. It's actually more expansive in its meaning and can relate in many respects to any area of sexual sin. When we think of our own culture, I would even go as far as including the habitual practice of pornography as a legitimate understanding of sexual immorality from this passage. However, by no means it would not be limited to that. Not to mention, let's reiterate this again, the significance and the priority of holding marriage in high honor. The covenant of marriage is key. Reconciliation is always the hope. Amen? God hates divorce. Just because a man or woman is caught in habitual sexual immorality does not give someone, let's call it the get out of jail free card, to go ahead now and file for divorce. This subverts once again the reality that what God brought together, let no man separate. Amen? We need to deal with the sin. That doesn't mean that we just give up. Nevertheless, if a man or woman is continually practicing any type of sexual sin, this would potentially be grounds for a legitimate biblical divorce. All the while, a pastor coming alongside of them, urging them to be reconciled, urging them to be involved in biblical counseling, urging them to fight for their marriage and not just say, "Hey, there's your ticket. Go ahead and get a divorce. God's okay with that." Make sense? On top of that, what are we to make of these words here in the text, which reads, "makes her commit adultery"? That's troubling on the surface. Why is that the case? Are we to say that perhaps in this situation, the innocent party, the female, in this text, is an adulterer just because her husband committed adultery? Now, I get it. On the surface, that sounds troubling. Well, don't let your hearts be troubled. That's not what is being said here. The verb is actually in the passive tense. We could say the meaning here could be better understood from a victim perspective. As if to say, so to speak, that the woman has been adulterated, if I can say it that way. She's a victim. That's important in answering any questions that you would have with a text that doesn't seem as clear on the surface. That passive tense certainly provides some answers. And then this final phrase of the verse, when he says, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. This is highly significant regarding providing instruction and a warning for us all. A legitimate warning. If a man or woman, and I would add this, and I don't have the time to unpack it, after conversion, were divorced unbiblically, if I can say it that way, if they were to marry again, they would be committing adultery. This is important to consider for anyone in a circumstance like that. It's extremely important to consider for any pastor that is involved in a circumstance like that. I would never marry a man or a woman in that circumstance that was unbiblically divorced after their conversion. Finally, and we don't have the time to go there, but I'll add this, and then we'll leave a fuller explanation, perhaps in an exposition of 1 Corinthians. But I do believe wholeheartedly that the Apostle Paul, under inspiration of the Spirit, provides additional information for what could potentially be grounds for a biblical divorce. That's in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. You can look at that on your own time. What's more, that would be an opportunity for remarriage. Most would refer to this as the desertion of someone who demonstrates themselves to be an unbeliever from a believing spouse. That's in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Once again, there's a great deal more we could say about that. We'll leave it for an exposition of 1 Corinthians. All that to say, I want to close today with three points of application, as I mentioned earlier. I know you've been waiting. First off, and I want to deal with this from three perspectives too as well, the past, the present, and the future. First off, when it comes to the past, perhaps there's someone here today or even listening on the live stream where you have suffered through a divorce. Whether biblical or not, speak to you. Okay? As your pastor, I want to speak to you through the lens of grace. We know there are always consequences for sin. And perhaps for you it was sin. Perhaps it was nothing more than a dark providence in your past. All that to say, I want you to rest, speaking to you directly, in the forgiveness that only Christ brings. If you're in Christ, don't forget, as you perhaps have felt the weight of a text like this, that there is no more condemnation for you. Amen? The painful experience of any past divorce is under the redeeming blood of Christ. Don't look to your past. Look to Christ. And look to the future. I want that person to be encouraged. When it comes to the present, I want to speak to two people. First, I want to speak to you husbands and wives, as I speak to myself. As for you and for me, we understand even the primary emphasis of this text, that this is all about the high honor of marriage. The high view of the covenant of marriage. Perhaps for most of you, if not all of you, you made a vow, for better or for worse, till death do us part. By God's grace, love each other with a 1 Corinthians 13 self-sacrificial type of love. Holds no account of wrong. Does not look out for themselves. No matter what providence brings, even if it was a nasty circumstance such as what we've discussed here today, love each other the way Christ loves you. Even in the difficult times, when it's hard to love a spouse, Christ first loved you when you offered him nothing in return. Amen? So, husband and wives today, listening on the live stream, commit to that beyond a shadow of a doubt. Will not be a part of the 40% statistics when it comes to divorce. Secondly, in the present, I want to speak to some other dear friends. Perhaps my widowed friends. I want you to know this. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Psalm 37, verse 4. Whether that's peace and strength to persevere in some days when you don't feel like it, or whatever you need, God is the source of your joy. Lastly, when it comes to the future, perhaps there's some here who desire to be married in the future. Younger or older. Let me say this to you. First and foremost, who are you seeking? First and foremost, who are you seeking? Hopefully you're seeking Christ above all. Any future woman or man. Secondly, speaking still to those who desire marriage in the future, and this can't be emphasized enough, ladies, men, never lower your standards. Light and darkness do not mix like oil and water. Never lower your standards. What's more, and this is key for us all, as we'll see in greater detail as we work our way through this sermon, seek first His kingdom and righteousness. Seek first His kingdom and righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Amen? At the end of the day, that's what marriage is really about, is it not? Our sanctification, not our happiness. Although, obviously, happiness comes to play, but far more importantly, deep joy. When all is said and done, we pray that by God's grace, we hold marriage in high honor. We're protected from the temptation to give up all the while growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Bow with me in prayer. Oh God, thank you for your forgiveness. Thank you for your redemption. Thank you for your blood that makes us whole. Lord, as we come to a topic such as this, I can't help but pray, Lord, once again, as was prayed earlier, if there be anyone here, Lord, out of complete and total surrender to you as Lord and Savior alone. Marriage, divorce, remarriage, all of these discussions are nothing compared to a life abiding in the true vine, which is you, the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray if that's anyone here today, or listening on the live stream, or even into the future, Lord, would you draw them by your sovereign grace? Would you convict them of the sin that they need to repent of? Would you cause them to consider you above all things? Dear Lord, as your people, and a topic such as this, married and unmarried, younger and older, Lord, help us. Priority of the marriage covenant between where it's in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we pray.